Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They beat the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put up a pole. Again, anyone who is bitten can look at it and leave." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
John chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. In John chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but man loves darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this opportunity to listen to your words. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. This morning, we have a very familiar verse in our reading, and also even the choir introit, and that's John 3:16. It is the most widely quoted verse in the Bible. If you visit topverses.com, you'll find that this has always been the number one verse, with frequency surpassing all the verses in the list. It has been said that it is the entire Bible in just one verse, or a gospel in a nutshell. So much so that very often we just remember this verse standing alone, oblivious of its context. In fact, this verse is part of the discourse between Jesus and the Jewish rabbi Nicodemus. So today, let's look at this verse, this entire passage, together with this verse in its entirety. And that draws theological lessons out of this study. Let's start from the title, "For God so loved the world." Now the word "so" signifies a certain extent, the great depth, a great strength. Recently, my eldest daughter sent me a picture on the iPhone. And she took that picture from the little signboard just above the button. The button is meant for pedestrian crossing. And the wordings on the signboard reads, "No need to press so hard." Because every now and then people will try to press as much as they can, thinking that the green man would appear instantaneously. So the word here, "no need to press so hard." The word hard means that very hard, with great strength. So here, when we read that, "For God so loved the world," it gives us the impression that God has loving us so much. God's love, as if it can be measured to a great extent, so much so that God sent His only one and only Son. However, in the original Greek word, "so" means in this way. Actually, the word "so" appears right at the beginning of the entire verse. So if we were to do a literal translation, it reads something like this: "In this way, therefore, God loves the world." Now, in this way, in what way does it mean? Why suddenly you say "in this way"? Well, it comes here, the context. So for context, we can group back and look ahead. So let's look back first to see in what way God loved the world. Now, if you look back, then you will see the two verses in our passage, verses 14 and 15. And here, Jesus was telling a strange story, the story to Nicodemus. And that was the story that we just read in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. It's about the Israelites in their journey in the wilderness. They were bitten by the fiery serpents and they were dying. And they confessed to God, they asked for forgiveness, and God provided a way. And God asked Moses to make a bronze snake and to be lifted up on the pole. So whoever looked at the pole, or rather the snake, will be saved, they will live. So Jesus was saying that just as Moses had lifted up the bronze snake on the pole, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now the word "lifted up" was later used on Jesus on two different occasions. On one occasion, when Jesus was crucified, the Bible told us that Jesus was lifted up on the cross. Later, after Jesus' resurrection, and when Jesus was raised and ascended into heaven, and the Bible says Jesus was lifted up into glory. So in some translation, instead of lifted up, it was translated as exalted. So in other words, the lifted up was applied to Jesus on his death as well as on his resurrection and ascension. So what Jesus was telling Nicodemus was God has provided a way of salvation to mankind. Because to Nicodemus' question, how can man be born again? Jesus was telling him there is a way, through the salvation of his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and resurrected and raised into glory. And that is the salvation that makes to be born again possible. For ones who believes in Jesus Christ will have that eternal life, will be born again with that eternal life. So that is the first context that gives us that clue about in that way, in this way, God loved the world. Now, let's look at the other context, that the context from 16, verse 16 onwards, looking ahead into the subsequent verses. Now, in this way, when John writes in this way, he's actually starting a new discourse. It is actually as if that Jesus has now closed his dialogue up to verse 15. And now, from 16 onwards, chapter 3, 16 now is a new beginning, a new discourse. It is like John is now trying to open up, to start a new discourse, or to summarize some theological points. Why is he doing that? Now here's the question. Is John 3:16 spoken by Jesus, or was it written in John's own word? There's been some debate about this. For those people who have these red letter Bibles, you will find that those Jesus spoken words will be printed in red. I have three copies of such red letter Bibles, one in NIV, one in New American Standards, and one in Chinese. And I look at these three copies, from verses 10 right to 21, they were all printed in red, meaning that these were all spoken by Jesus. If you have NIV translation, you'll find that the quotation ends at verse 21. However, at the end of verse 21, there is a note. The note says that some interpreters end the quotation at verse 15. So it means that verse 15 is the end of Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. So from verse 16 now starts a new discourse. John was making some theological points. He was summarizing some theological lessons for us to learn. Why is John doing this? Well, let's pause for a little moment to note that there are three ways to study the gospel book of the Bible. First, there's what we call the source criticism. By criticism, we don't mean to say this is no good, this is bad, but rather it is a critical study. So source criticism means that to study how the gospel books draw their materials. So one theory in source criticisms is to say that the book by Mark was the first gospel book that appeared. And then Matthew and Luke would draw some of the materials from Mark and also with another source known as Q. So that is what we call source criticism. Now, there's another way to study the gospel book. That's what we call the form criticism. And that is to study the structure in which how the authors of the gospel book form the storyline. So in form criticism, we study how Matthew's were collecting all the sermons of Jesus into chapters 5, 6, and 7 into what we call the Sermons on the Mount. But on the other hand, Luke will spread all the sermons of Jesus throughout his entire book in some chronological order. So that is form criticism. Now, let's look at the third criticism, which I would like to draw your attention to. And that is what we call the redaction criticism. Now, the word redaction maybe is not so familiar, so not appear to be so familiar to us. Now, the word redaction means a form, or rather a process of editing. You know, editing or editorial work. So in redaction criticism, we study that how the different authors edited the materials to put or to push some theological grounds or theological goals that they want the readers to understand. So in particular, in redaction criticism, we study that John is indeed a very skillful redactor. So much so that he was able to marvelously and seamlessly woven Jesus' saying together with his own writing. So much so that we cannot tell apart whether this was spoken by Jesus or whether it was John's own word. And John 3:16, together with subsequent verses, is a case in point. So there were some debates among the scholars whether it was actually spoken by Jesus. 3:16, was it Jesus' word, or was it actually John's own word in his a kind of summary? Well, just now we note that in NIV there's a note to say that some interpreters end the quotation in verse 15, David Pawson is one such interpreter. He gave us three reasons why he thinks that Jesus' dialogue ended at verse 15. And verse 16 is John's own word. Now the three reasons are, first, he says that if you note that verse 15, there's a saying about eternal life. Jesus was telling Nicodemus, whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Then in verse 16, he's repeating again. He's saying, anyone who believes in him shall not perish and will have eternal life. He's repeating the same words, eternal life, again and again in both verses. So if both verses were spoken by Jesus, why is he saying that twice again, consecutively in that two verses? Now, second reason, he said that if you note that before verse 15, in that conversation, you will find that they were all, the personal pronouns were all in the first and second persons. It is like you, I, me, and we, and all this. And when Jesus refers to himself, sometimes instead of saying I, he says the Son of Man. Okay, so that's between Jesus and Nicodemus. But if you look at from verse 16 onwards, you find that the tone is different. It's about the person. It's about he, about man, about they, about their deeds. And when he talks about the Son, it is no more the Son of Man. It is one and only Son in verse 16 and verse 18. So it is no more a conversation by Jesus, because now it's very referring to a third person, that is actually John himself. And the third reason is this. If you look at verse 15, Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's saying something into the future. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent, now the Son of Man must be lifted up. So it's something that's going to happen in the future. But if you look at verse 16, it's in the past tense. For God so loved the world that he gave, it's not he gives, he gave his one and only Son. So it is John who wrote this like 35 or 40 years later. When he wrote that, the salvation is already accomplished. So he said that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So therefore, with these three reasons, David Pawson believes that this is actually part of John's own writing. And why is John writing this way? Let's go back to our point. We were saying that John was trying to put forward certain theological points. Indeed, John actually, through his redaction, is trying to tell us something very profound. And indeed, there are many things that we can learn from this John 3:16 together with subsequent verses. But in the interest of time, I will just concentrate to two lessons that we will learn from this passage. And interestingly, John is putting something which is quite paradoxical, something that's quite contradictory in its concept and its lessons for us to learn. The first lesson is transcendence and immanence. John was telling us God is transcendent and as well as immanent. Now, transcendence means that God is far, far away, high above. We cannot reach him. But on the other hand, immanence means that God is right with us, right here, present with us. Now, in the Jewish concept about God, they tend to think God is someone who is transcendent, someone who is far, far away, that's beyond our reach. So in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, when King Solomon has completed the building of the temple, he says something like this. He said, but will God really dwell on us, dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less is this temple? So King Solomon thinks God is so far away. How can he, will he dwell on earth? Then he went on to pray in verse 30. He said, hear from heaven, your dwelling place. God is far up in heaven, your dwelling place. When you hear, he was not sure whether God would hear or not. But if you were here, forgive. So, in King Solomon's words, in his humble statement, he recognized that there's no way man can build a temple, however magnificent it can be, to contain God into his own, into that temple. So God is a transcendent being, far, far away, that's beyond our reach. However, in John 3:16, John was telling us, not so. God is not only transcendent, he is also immanent. He's with us. Because God loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son to become flesh. Like what he says in John chapter 1, to become flesh, to dwell among us, so that God is living with us. So transcendence and immanence, though they are opposing in its concept, they can both be possible with our God. Sometimes Christians is presented with the idea that God is aloof, very far, far away. He has to be pacified. He has to be persuaded to forgive us. I remember a few years back, I was invited to speak to the youth service, the MYF. And the title of the talk was, Is the God of Old Testament the God of Love? Very often we thought of God as someone who is very stern, very angry, very unforgiving God, and as opposed to a loving, as forgiving Jesus. In fact, there was this heresy by Marcion, who thinks that there were two different gods. The Old Testament God is different from the New Testament God. One is unforgiving, stern and angry, but the other is forgiving, loving and kind. But not so. In John 3:16, John was telling us, it is God who initiated all this action. It is God who sent his only begotten Son to our midst. It is God who takes the initiative, who is actually taking this action. He loves us as much as he was also a transcendent God. So God is with us. He understands us. He knows our difficulties. He knows our predicament. Whatever situation we are in, he knows and he understands. There was an old lady in our Hokkien service, and one day he went to the pastor and asked the pastor to pray for her. And the pastor said, yes, I will pray for you, but you can also pray to God. And she said, is that so? I thought God would not understand Hokkien. So to her understanding, God is limited. God can only understand official languages and so on. How can God understand my Hokkien? How can I pray to God? No, God is right behind you, beside you. He understands your situation. He understands you. Let me share something about myself. Recently read in the newspaper about NUS being ranked 23rd position in the world ranking of university. Well, this is the intensity of the research atmosphere on top of the rigorous teaching that makes it happen. And to every one of us on the ground, the pressure to publish or perish is really keen upon us. And to apply for research funding is very important to us, because with the research funding, we can hire research fellows, research assistants to work with us in order to publish in world-class journals and conferences. So 2 years ago, I started to apply for a research grant. However, to my disappointment, it was turned down, but I was given a chance to reapply. And the second time I submitted, it was turned down again. So I had to do the third submission. So it was, the whole thing dragged on for almost like 2 years. In that process, I lost my research fellow. My research fellow cannot wait for me for almost 2 years. So the research fellow was looking for greener pastures. He has found another job in the research institutes. So in that 2 long years, while I was waiting for the research grant, I had the feeling it's as if God was so far away. I asked God, why didn't you just let me get a research grant right and easy? Maybe, well, first submission, never mind, try the second time. Now the third submission again. Why? Why has it had to be like in that way? It's as if God was really transcendent, far away, sitting, crossing his hands, looking at me, suffering, waiting, and don't know what is going to happen next. And 2 months ago, I got a grant. Well, I was happy, but on the other hand, my research fellow is no more with me. However, now I realize it's God's timing. It was so perfect. It is right. In the Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says that there is time for everything. He has made everything beautiful in his time. And now, in fact, I have two business fellow joining me who are even more qualified, even more suitable for that business grant. And it's as if God knows the timing. Knows that God was telling me, I know where you are. I know your situation. Hang on and wait for me. And indeed, God is right with me in this situation. So that's the first lesson we learn from John 3:16. God is transcendent and He's imminent. He's with us. He loves us. He's powerful. He loves the world. He's above the world. Yet He's also into the world. Now, the second lesson that we want to learn is also paradoxical. It is judgment and love. The two things cannot possibly coexist. Judgment and love. In verse 17, John says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." Fair enough. God loves the world to save the world. But in verse 18, He went on to say something like this: "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned." Okay, that's fine. "But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of God's one and only Son." So on the one hand, it's telling us God loves you, God saves you. But on the other hand, it says God is going to condemn you if you don't accept me. So there are people who were accusing Christianity. They say you are very arrogant. You are telling people, say, "I love you." But then on the other hand, if you don't believe me, I curse you, I condemn you, go to hell. So it is something very opposite to its tone. On the one hand, it's telling you, "I welcome you, I love you." But on the other hand, you say, "You don't believe in me, then you are condemned." Well, William Buckley has something very, very beautiful to explain that situation. Judgment and love seem to be in conflict with each other. How can you say you love at the same time there's a judgment there? He says something to this effect. He says that it is possible, quite possible, to offer a man an experience which is meant to do nothing but bringing joy and bliss to that person. However, the same experience, it is possible for that experience to turn into a judgment. Why does he say that? He said, for instance, if you invite somebody to a great concert, or maybe to invite somebody to a great talk, or maybe to appreciate a great masterpiece, or maybe to read a great book. However, the expression or the reaction of this person is telling you that he simply is not interested. He's passing his own judgment to himself. He's telling you that, "Sorry, I'm not interested. I have no appreciation of music or art in here." So it is the expression, it's the reaction telling you something. He's making a judgment upon himself. In fact, if we look at verses 19 onwards to 21, John was telling us about the light. Jesus was like the light into the world. In fact, chapter 1, you already say that Jesus, in the beginning, was the Word was God, the Word was with God, and then the Word has life, and the life is light, the light into the world. So in verses 19 onwards, it's also talking about this light. The light is shone into the world to tell people that there is darkness, there is sin, there's evil things. So beware, there are pitfalls there. So beware. However, there are people who say, "Sorry, I don't need the light." He's actually declaring to say that, "I don't see the light. I don't need the light." He's declaring, he's making a judgment upon himself to say, "I'm just simply blind to the light," because he doesn't see the light. So that reaction itself is actually making a judgment upon himself. In fact, William Buckley went on to give an example. He said that supposing a visitor was being shown around in an art gallery by one of the attendants. All right, in the art gallery, there were certain masterpieces beyond all prizes, possessions of eternal beauty and unquestioned genius. However, after the whole show, the visitor tells the attendants, they say, "Well, I don't think much of your old pictures." Then the attendants reply quietly. He says, "Sir, I would like to remind you something. These pictures are no longer on trial." but those who look at them are. In other words, all this man is showing is his own judgment to say that I'm blind to all these great masterpieces. It is like this attendance. Every day he's watching streams of visitors passing by, looking at these masterpieces. Some was marveling, some was simply ignorance or indifference to that. From the facials of the verbal expression of each of these visitors, each of them is giving a judgment upon himself. Because visitors is able to tell whether you like this or whether you don't like it. Don't like this. Every reaction, every response in itself is a judgment upon himself. So if, when a man is confronted with Jesus, if his soul responds to that wonder and being and the beauty, he's on his way to salvation. But on the other hand, if he sees nothing lovely in Jesus, he stands condemned. He's making his own declaration to say that I don't need that. I am not interested. I'm simply blind to it. He's making a judgment upon himself, and he stands condemned for that. So today, what is the reaction to this? When an invitation to a non-believer, those who is reading the response, is on the way to salvation. But those who simply refused to that, they in fact declare to themselves, I'm making a judgment upon myself. In fact, remember just now, David Pawson. In fact, David Pawson was telling us that John 3:16 is not a message to non-believers. It's actually to believers. He was saying that John 3:16 is actually giving us a warning about the judgment upon we Christians. Don't take it for granted that one saves and forever saved. Remember just now we were talking about transcendence and eminence. There was the brighter side of this promise. God is with us. But actually there's a darker side. There is actually an admonishment. If you think God is with me, Jesus is right with me, bear in mind, are you leading a life that's worthy of your calling? If you think Jesus right here, imminence God with me, am I doing something in line with that calling? In the 90s, there was this phrase that was very popular among Christians in America, and with the acronym WWJD. It means, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? If you were in the midst of doing something, good or bad, would you ask God or ask Jesus, what would you do? Would you do this? Would you, if you were indulging in something undesirable, maybe visiting some undesirable website, or maybe you were involved in some bad habits, smoking or drinking, would you ask Jesus, what would Jesus do in the midst of my situation? Would Jesus do this? In a Hokkien service, I'm told that we have some members who actually often line up in the long queue buying totos, dreaming for becoming a millennials. So I once told the congregation in the Hokkien service, I told them, when you are lining up in the long line, dreaming to become a millionaire, buying toto, would you invite Jesus, please come and join me when I queue up? What would Jesus do when you are trying to buy a toto? So that is a warning to us, a judgment. We are doing the reaction to Jesus in itself is passing a judgment to ourselves. Now, just now I mentioned about university, and I want to share something. I've been teaching for over 25 years or so, and I have taught maybe 1,000 or even close to 2,000 of undergrad students. But I can't possibly remember all their names and faces. One day I was walking and a little young girl was waving at me and was looking at her. I don't know who she was. I was wondering whether she's from Tri or whether she's from NUS or somewhere. It turned out she was an NUS student, first year student. I taught her 2 years ago, and now she's already in her third year. So I cannot possibly remember most of them. However, there's a small group of students whom I know very well, about 20, in fact, to be exact, 22 of them, because I go with them each time when they study with me for their PhD degree. I was with them for 4 to 5 years. I know them very well. And I just want to mention that two of them. One was my very first PhD student who graduated about 15 years ago. And he's a Christian. And I remember every now and then he would come to me and told me about his difficulties. He faced some problems, some issues in his studies and later on his career. And often he would ask me, why did God do this to me? Why I do this? Why God has to be like this? He often asked this question. And sometimes in the middle of some decision, he would call me and ask for some advice. I remember one time he was looking for houses and to no avail, him one after another, he couldn't find one that meets his requirement. And one day he called me, very excitedly he told me, he said, I found one house, very good and very cheap, and it has been on the market for a long, long time. And I found out that it's actually a haunted house, so nobody wants this house. So now I'm a Christian, I'm not scared. I don't care. I don't mind it's a haunted house. When I move in, I will have a housewarming. I will invite the pastors to pray and to evict all the evil spirits. So, Prof Tan, what do you think? Can I buy this and quickly can grab this house? And I told him, no, you should not do that. The Bible tells us not to do anything with the demons, not to do with the evil spirit. Now that you know that's the evil spirit and you want to go in and join it and ask the pastor to come in, to take care of these problems. So we shouldn't do that, not because of that some financial gains, and go and join together with this evil spirit. So he listened to me, and soon after that, he found a house, which he still owns to today. And every year, he would come to my house, and later with his wife when he got married, and then later a little boy with me. Every day, they would come. Every year, they would come during Christmas, bringing a Christmas cake. Last Christmas, they came with a Christmas cake, the same Christmas cake from Nala, if you know where Nala cake is all about. Then he said, this is going the first last time because I'm going to bid farewell to you. In fact, I knew that he was leaving. He was going to Canada. In fact, the process of going to Canada has also been very long, long overdue. And he also, the same questions asked, why did God not answer me a long time ago? But that night, we were sharing for about 2 hours. And he was telling me, God's timing was so perfect. Now I know why this is the time for me to leave. His son has some learning problems that was only discovered quite recently. And he realized that now this is a good opportunity for his son to have the education overseas. That would be more conducive than in the Singapore situation. So he was sharing with me and was telling me God has planned so many things so well for him. Except he said that there's one thing which is still not settled. Our house still cannot be rented before we go. It's just a few days later they were about to leave. So on the night after 2 hours of sharing, my wife was joining me and I felt that I wanted to pray for him. I said, let's have a prayer before we left. And after praying, we bid goodbye and so on. The next day he called me. He said, Prof Tan, you know that my house has now been rented. Somebody came and then the paper was all signed. Thank God. It was so perfect. So now he has gone to Canada. Just last week he called me again and he said that everything is all settled down. And he shared even more testimony with me. He said, I now experience God really with me. Everything was so nicely arranged for me. The more I feel that God is right with me, presence with me in all this situation. So that was this boy, whom I am seeing him growing in maturity in his spiritual life. From the days when he was questioning God and so on, but now to the time when he really finds God is transcendent as also imminent in his own life. Then the second PhD student, he graduated about 7 years ago, and now he's in USA, in America. He was doing very well. And within 7 years, he got 3 daughters. And I asked him, would you want to compete with me? I have 4 daughters. You have just one more, you can be equalized. And he said, no, I cannot, because my parents are not with me and no one taking care. I cannot, this is just enough. But he called me. In fact, he made an appointment to say, I'm going to call you such and such a time. Is it convenient and so on? And he called me from America. and we talked for over 1 hour. And he was sharing with me about his career. In fact, he was advancing so fast. He was from a junior researcher, now a director of his whole department, managing a huge research grant and so on. But he was moving so fast. Now he felt that he was at a loss. He said, as if I'm now in a middle life crisis, although he said he has not reached the middle life, but he has like reaching the apex of his career. Now he doesn't see anything beyond that. He's wondering whether he should go beyond, go elsewhere, joining different industry and so on. So we talk and share. But towards the end of the conversation, I asked him, I said, I remember the time when you were doing PhD, you were exploring Christianity. You were telling me you were reading Bibles and so on. Have you been doing this? Have you been continuing exploring Christianity? Now that you have a question, you don't know what to do, this is a good time, you ask God. Ask God for direction. I told him, in fact, there were three different directions that he can go. Now, among these three, ask God to point the way for you. Have you been doing that? Have you been exploring and asking this God? Well, he said, he confessed, no, I've not been doing that. I know, he said that. I know the Bible is good. He has many good teaching. But I cannot bring myself to believe that the Bible is the word of God. It's written by God. I cannot believe that. And I'm a scientist. I'm doing research. I don't see science and Christianity can go hand in hand. They are something totally different. Then I was sharing with him. I told him about C.S. Lewis. I told him that C.S. Lewis in his younger days also did not believe in Christianity. Having the same concept like you, thinking that the whole Bible is just a mythology, something that's cannot incredible, something that cannot be, it's not believable. And I told him about J.R. Tolkien, who influenced C.S. Lewis into believing in Christianity. And J.R. Tolkien was telling him that the Bible, yes, it looks like it's a mythology, but it was written by God, and it's true. And later on, how it influenced C.S. Lewis into writing his own mythology. J.R. Tolkien was the author of The Lord of the Rings, and C.S. Lewis later on wrote his own series of mythology, The Chronicles of Narnia, when he became a Christian. So I was sharing with him about this Christian belief. And as we were talking, he was googling. And he said, oh, I found C.S. Lewis. I found J.R. Tolkien. And so he was opening up. And he said, I will explore. I will continue to look into it. He was willing to accept. He was not saying, no, no way. I don't believe it. It's just all something fairy tale. No. He was willing to open up. And in fact, I invited him to contact another former colleague who is also in the U.S. And that colleague also became a Christian when he went to the U.S. And I told him, call him. He can share with you how he became a Christian. So today we see that these two persons, on the one hand, one really experienced God's presence with him. Through the promise of John 3:16, God loved the world, that he sent his Son into our midst, into our life. To the other person who is willing to open up, his reaction is passing on a judgment to say that, yes, I'm willing to accept the gospel. So today, for that 3:16, John 3:16, the verse that we have been so familiar, let's ask and pause ourselves, what is our reaction to it? Well, from the first lesson, we know that God loves us. And St. Augustine has something to say like this. He said, God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. It is like one-to-one relationship. You know that in the Bible there's this book, Song of Songs. And this book was, in fact, there was some debate as to whether it should go into the canon because it was about love between man and woman. It was something so, to the chin was some erotic statement in the description. How can it come into the canon, the book of the Bible? Well, it can go into the canon because it's telling us God's love is like the love between a man and a woman. It's so intimate. It's so individual. God loves you as much as he loves a husband loving his wife. It's as if that the love is only to you and nobody else. But to each one of us, we experience that kind of love. So individual, so personal. Then to the second lesson that we learned. What is our reaction to the calling? For those, if you are not still a believer, this is the call to you. What is your reaction to it? Your reaction itself will pass a judgment to yourself. There was this mathematician, rather, and philosopher by the name Bertrand Russell. He's a British philosopher. And all his life, he is always opposing Christianity or religions per se. He's a staunch atheist. In fact, he wrote a book, Why I Am an Atheist. One day, someone was asking Russell, he says, opposing all these years, you were opposing Christianity. You were claimed an atheist. Supposing one day you die, after you die, and you met with the God, with God, and realize all these years you have been wrong, what would you say to God? He said, I want to complain to God. You have not given me enough evidence. So Russell refused to see any evidence. To him, there's no evidence given whatsoever. He refused to believe. This is his own judgment upon himself. But today, there's an invitation to everyone of us. What is your reaction to that calling? And to we Christians, this same thing is upon us. What is our reaction to Christ? Do we live a living worthy of that calling? If you claim Christ is with you, would you do things to that effect, to that recognition, Christ is with you? Remember the story of Joseph when he was sold to Egypt, and the wife of his master, Potiphar, was trying to tempt him, and Joseph fled. But he said something to this effect. He said, how could I do such a wicked things and sin against God? In fact, Joseph had been suffering. Something was so unfair to him. He was sold to Egypt. Something that was unfair, totally unfair to him. He could blame God for bringing him to such situation. But in that moment, he was still saying, how could I do these things, wicked things, and sin against God? Because he believed God is right there. How can I do this? This is my reaction to God. God is here. I'm faithful to him. So today, may John 3:16 and the context be a lesson for every one of us. Take note, God, this God is transcendent, is all powerful, yet is also immanent, is able to solve your life problems. Be frank with him. Present your difficulties, your situation to him, and invite him into your life. And then we know that there's this judgment and love. God is all loving. He's not passing any judgment. The judgment is actually we ourselves making a judgment upon our own doing. So let's do something worthy of that calling. Let's bow here for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your message in John 3:16. May we take note that, Lord, you are all powerful, you are transcendent, and you are immanent. You are with us. May we experience your love, your grace, every day in our living. May we also respond to you and receive your love into our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.